we're reading Matthew 27, starting at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Let me pray again. Heavenly Father, as we turn to this next section of Matthew's Gospel, we again pray that you would show us Jesus. Show us Jesus in all his fullness, all his glory. We pray that that would bring us closer to him, more aware of all that he's done for us, more prepared, therefore, to follow him. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how should we feel about the death of Jesus? The problem is that we know that we should be feeling something. I mean, it's quite an emotional, there's a whole load of emotions that this part of the narrative brings about, and lots of ways that we can react emotionally to thinking about the death of Jesus. But some of them are not terribly compatible with one another, so it can lead to kind of emotional confusion. I don't know if you've had this experience. And so in Sheffield, every year at Easter on Good Friday, we would have this sort of afternoon session, which was described an hour around the cross or something like that. And they're usually really good times of reflection and some Bible talks and readings and praying, and some times of silence as well, which are generally very good. But just occasionally, I don't know if you've had this experience too in these sorts of settings, just a bit unclear what I'm supposed to be doing or what I'm supposed to be thinking or what I'm supposed to be feeling. Do you have that feeling when you know, let's have a moment of quiet now, and you're sort of thinking, and what's supposed to be happening? A bit of confusion. Because there are lots of emotions that we can associate with the death of Jesus. There's the horror of it. There's the conviction of our own sin that's sort of associated with it, given you know, what we've just been seeing about that, you know, he had to do this, he had to complete this because of our sin, the depth of our sin. There's wonder that he does it, you know, despite all of the rejection, all the hatred, he still follows through. There's gratitude, of course, and there's joy at the outcome that he's sort of bringing about. All those things, which are all kind of right emotional responses, aren't they? But it's hard to feel kind of horror and joy at the same time, isn't it? And it's hard to feel gratitude and conviction at the same time as well. They're sort of emotionally kind of confusing. What we need is something to put these emotions in their proper order and their proper structure. In other words, what we need is a narrative again. And what we'll find is that as we work through the narrative of the death of Jesus, that will help us to sort of experience all these things in the right order. So that's our welcome to Matthew chapter 26, the second part of Matthew 26, going on into chapter 27. And what I hope we're going to see in this second section that we're looking at this morning is, again, Matthew wants to draw us closer to Jesus. And some of the things we've already been seeing are strengthened here. We continue to see the hostility towards Jesus. We continue to see his determination to see it through. So those things are still there. And again, that should give us a sense of wonder that he would do that. But Matthew's also going to show us Jesus as the true king, as the divine son who's doing this. And what that means is that as he's charged with blasphemy for those claims in various different situations, we'll see that he is innocent of that charge. So he goes to his death as an innocent man. The particular charge that he has blasphemed by claiming to be king of the Jews, son of God, these kinds of claims, but they are true claims, and therefore he is innocent of the charge. And what that means is that his opponents are guilty of betraying and destroying innocent blood. Okay, that's a theme that's going to come across this section. They are guilty of betraying innocent blood. And under the Mosaic law, betraying innocent blood or spilling innocent blood was a capital crime. In other words, punishable by death. But Matthew's not just going to show those involved in the Jewish council or Pilate or the soldiers, not those sort of explicitly doing this process of execution, not just those guilty of shedding innocent blood, but in a sense, everyone kind of culpable one way or another, even his own disciples. And Peter's going to be a representative of those, one of those who would deny Jesus and deny Jesus in a particularly overt an explicit way, as we'll see in just a moment. But then, okay, despite all of this, again, what does Jesus do? He goes through and he dies on the cross. And we're trying to understand this idea of ransom, this idea of the exchange of a death for a life and how that functions. And here's where we get some real clarity on that. Because what Matthew's going to do is he's going to show Jesus dying under the curse of death. The curse that is due to sin, he takes it, right? That is built into the way that he describes Jesus dying on the cross in the passages we just had read to us. Sin-bearing, curse-bearing, they're different ways of talking about the same thing. The curse is just what's due to sin, so you can talk about it either way. This is in fulfillment of the scriptures, of course, in particular thinking of Isaiah. Chapter 53 and verse 12, which talks about that the servant figure dying as one who bears the sins of others. In other words, bears the punishment due to sin to others. I hope we see that especially clear in this section. I think it's a really exciting section of Matthew's gospel, and so many exciting things to see. And it's another Scooby-Doo sandwich. It's a giant Scooby-Doo sandwich. It's slightly bigger than the first one that we looked at. And it again has got this kind of alternating storylines in it. The sort of most obvious storyline is the storyline connected with, remember, the thing that Matthew's expanding. So remember, this is what Jesus said would happen when he came into Jerusalem, that he's going to be handed over. Then second part, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. We have that basic narrative expanded in this section, and that's actually the second of these two narrative strands here, where Jesus is condemned and he is mocked for his claims of kingship and divine sonship. So you see that in the table on page 4 of the handout, the sort of the bottom row there sort of spells that out, how that happens. We've got Jesus coming before the high priest, and he is condemned for his claims. He's led to Pilate, and then he comes before Pilate and again makes a claim to divine kingship, but Pilate decides to eventually kill him anyway. He is then mocked by the guards. Again, this is connected with his claims of kingship, so they dress him up like a king and sort of mock him give him mock worship. And then when he's actually on the cross itself, he's mocked by the bystanders. You know, if you are the Son of God, come down. So Son of God, King, those are the kind of repeated phrases that we get throughout the whole of this section. And it's expanding that basic idea of what happened. And Jesus is finally then crucified. Strikingly, though, and this is actually part of the other cycle, the final verdict, the final observation related to that, you might have noticed that right at the end of our reading, when the centurion and those keeping watch, when they see everything, what do they conclude? So this is chapter 27 and verse 54. They see the earthquake, they saw what took place, they see how Jesus died, and they say, truly, this was the Son of God. So that's the thing that Matthew wants to establish, is actually true. Therefore, Jesus is actually innocent here. His opponents, therefore, are guilty of shedding innocent blood in the most heinous way, because, you know, if this is true, is there any worse innocent blood you could shed? Right, now that's one storyline. The other storyline, though, is, if you like, people who are slightly more on the periphery, sort of observing these events. Peter is the first example of this, right? So he follows Jesus at a distance. We know this story well. He doesn't go into where the trial is taking place. He stays out in the courtyard. So we're going to look at what happened to Peter. Judas is another one. He suddenly comes to an awareness of what he's done, and he hangs himself. The crowd is the next observer, if you like. They have Jesus brought out in front of them by Pilate, and they're asked what they want to happen. Okay, they're observers on the situation. They respond to it. And then as Jesus is crucified, we've got a number of observers. First, the guards, the soldiers who actually do the crucifixion, actually sort of carry it out. And then, as we were just thinking about, the centurion observing these things. And actually, this is the storyline I want to focus on in this section. This is going to give us a really striking perspective on what happened as Jesus died on the cross. Because each of the people in this sequence, each of these sections, show us someone under a curse. Okay. First, we've got Peter. Peter, in his denial, calls down curses upon himself. Then we've got Judas. Judas, in his awareness of what he's done, realizes he is under a curse, and we'll think about this in a moment, but then he, if you like, cements that curse by hanging himself on a tree. Right? Judas dies under the curse of God, hung on a tree. The crowd, when they have Jesus presented in front of them, call for his crucifixion. And they say, extraordinary words, his blood be on us and our children. Another way of calling down, essentially, a curse upon themselves if they turn out to be wrong. It's very similar to what Peter does in his denial. But then it shifts. And in the final two sections, we've just had read to us, and these are observed by the soldiers and the centurion. The person under the curse is Jesus himself. Right? He is crucified. Again, he is hung on a tree. That represents someone, as we'll think a little bit more deeply about, under the curse of God, just like Judas. He then dies. Just before he dies, he cries out, you know, that his famous cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are signs of judgment that take place as he dies, all of which together present the picture of someone dying, a human dying under the curse of God, facing the wrath of God. So that's the sequence. It's all about curse. Peter under a curse. Judas under a curse. And Judas is under a curse for betraying innocent blood. And the chief priests and the temple authorities are kind of implicated in all of that. Pilate is implicated in all of that. The soldiers that Pilate instructs are implicated in all of that. And then we've got the crowd. They call down a curse upon themselves as well. So these are, if you like, a picture of the whole world shown under the curse of God. What does Jesus do in this situation? He goes and dies a curse-bearing death, even as an innocent person, a curse-bearing death. And just at the end, and we'll sort of follow up on this in the next section, we'll see that his curse-bearing death has curse-related effects on other things, in particular on the temple, and on these rather fortunate people who suddenly spring from their graves as he dies. We'll come back to that a little later. What I want to do is just take us through some of these examples. Let's start with Peter. So we're in chapter 26. The particular verse I want to think about is verse 74, which I've got sort of printed on the handouts. Just to explain it, some people were asking about all the symbols in my... I'm notorious for doing very, very geeky handouts, and this is actually quite mild compared to some. So you've been let off lightly, but this is a way of printing out the Bible text with what are called discourse markers, most of which you can just completely ignore, but sometimes occasionally they're quite useful. So the bold type, for example, shows where in the original Greek something has been emphasized by through the word order, so that's quite helpful to be able to see, and it's sort of broken up in quite a nice way, I think. So that's that. Mostly you can just ignore it. Okay, anyway, chapter 26 and verse 74, talking about Peter. This is the third time he denies Jesus. Matthew says, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Is that how you say it? Crowed? Crowd? Anyway, the rooster did his thing. And the background to this actually is much earlier in the gospel in Matthew chapter 10, where rather soberly Jesus warned his disciples as he was sending them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that if anyone would deny him, he will deny them, right? If anyone will deny him, he will deny them. That was the warning. Peter, of course, and we had this read to us earlier, has said, I will never deny you. I will never deny you. And then when it comes to it, this is what happens, okay? This is a sandwich that is surrounding the trial that's going on before the high priest. It seems like Jesus is the one on trial. Actually, when you read that episode carefully, you realize it's the high priest that's on trial. And also we discover what's going on is there's another trial out in the courtyard, because in some ways Peter's on trial, right? Is he going to confess Jesus or not? Is he going to confess Jesus or deny him? And he's given multiple opportunities to confess Jesus. I'm not saying it would have been easy to do that, but he is given multiple opportunities to confess Jesus, but he famously denies him three times. And on the third time, he does this. He begins to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And then immediately we get the crying of the rooster. Now, you might have read, so some people wonder about this cursing. I think you might have heard some Bible commentators think that actually what Peter's doing is cursing God at this point, which would be a very serious thing to do. But I think from the actual phrasing, we can work out, and this will fit with something we're going to see later as well, it's what's called a self-imprecation. So this is where you make a statement and you back it up, you give it real weight by saying something, applying something like that. May I be cursed if this thing isn't true? May I be cursed if this thing isn't true? Okay, and that's sort of built into this language of cursing and swearing. So this is not swearing as in swear words, it's swearing as in making an oath. Right, so in order to make a very strong oath, a very strong denial of Jesus, he invokes a curse against himself. May I be cursed if this isn't true? And he says, I do not know the man, which isn't true. And therefore what he's doing effectively at that point is calling down a curse upon himself. And at that moment, the rooster cries, which is what Jesus said would happen. And it hits Peter at that moment, what he's done. And it's very interesting, isn't it? How does he respond to that? He remembers what Jesus said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been using this terminology of those who are going to be excluded of the kingdom. There is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth of those who have been excluded from the kingdom. This is the state that Peter realizes is in, hence the weeping. Okay, he knows at that point he is denied Jesus. The warning is that means that Jesus will deny him. That places him under a curse. It's a desperate, desperate state for Peter to be in. Okay, that's the first one. What about Judas? So skipping ahead to the beginning of chapter 27 now, from verse 3. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. It's a word that's very similar to the idea of repentance that we've had earlier in Matthew's gospel. It's not quite the same word. But he changes his mind. He realizes what he's done. He brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders that he took for betraying Jesus. And here's his confession. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See it to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. It's a terribly kind of tragic story. It's only in Matthew's gospel, but it's very much part of the fabric of Matthew's presentation of the death of Jesus. Now, in the background here is some of the regulations under the Old Testament law. And in particular, I think what Judas would have had in mind as this awareness comes to him is Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25. This is part of a whole series of curses that we get in Deuteronomy chapter 27. There's going to be a ceremony on two mountains when they go into the land, and the curse is going to be read on one and blessings on the other. And this is one of the curses. The curses say, cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people say, Amen. So when Judas realizes that's exactly what he's done, he's taken a bribe to shed innocent blood, he realizes that he is under a curse. Now, if you're under a curse, what do you need? You need the curse to be lifted. You need atonement, right? You need whatever it is going to deal with that curse and restore you again. So he goes to the obvious place where he might find atonement, which is the temple. But he doesn't find atonement there. They have no help. They just say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. He doesn't find atonement in the temple. So he goes instead. He throws away the silver and he goes and hangs himself. Why does he do that? Now, it's impossible to say for sure, I think, to sort of run through that, you know, what Judas's motivation for hanging himself might have been. Was it desperation? What was it? But whatever it was, it probably had something to do with another very important part of the book of Deuteronomy, which talks about curses and hanging on a tree. The fact that Judas hangs himself is very suggestive that this is what Judas has in mind, or at least it's the connection that Matthew wants us to make. So this is a very important regulation. Okay, it goes like this. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day. And here's this really important statement. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And you need to sort of take him off, therefore, so as not to defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Okay, now the background to this is that the way, this is all slightly gruesome, but the way execution works, this is the way it worked in the ancient world. And in fact, the way it has worked until sort of relatively recent history is if you want to execute someone for a crime, typically what you'll do is that as the kind of governing authorities, not just execute them, you'll actually also then put the body on display so that everyone can see it. Everyone then can see that justice has been done, assuming justice has been done, they can see it, and that then acts as some kind of deterrent to others doing similar kinds of crimes. So that's really common practice. So the practice in England, for example, of gibbeting was like this. So you would hang a person and then you hang them in gibbets and you have to walk past them and stuff like that. They carried on doing that until the early 19th century. So it's sort of relatively recent history that this was still taking place. Anyway, that's kind of common practice when it comes to execution. So the regulation here is that when you do the hanging for exposure bit, what that symbolises is not just that justice has been done, but that this is a person under the curse of God. But a dead body, a cursed body, in Old Testament understanding is an unclean body, it's a defiling body, and that the land is not supposed to be a place of defilement, so you need to bury it before nighttime. Okay, that's what the regulation is all about. So what is Judas doing? It could be desperation. It could, though, be trying to seek to bear the curse that he deserves. He knows he deserves a curse, so he, in a sense, puts himself under that curse, whether he's just sort of carrying out the punishment prescribed by the law, whatever it is. The point is, it reinforces the idea that he's dying under a curse. Not only has he shed innocent blood, there he is also hung on a tree. And we know from this verse in Deuteronomy that means he's under the God's curse. Peter's under a curse. Judas is under a curse, hanged out for exposure, hung on a tree. Now, because the temple authorities are implicated in that, Pilate's implicated in that, soldiers are implicated in that, lots of people are implicated in this crime, which is the shedding of innocent blood. And then, just to make sure that everyone's included, Matthew includes the crowd that assemble in front of Pilate. So again, I'm just going to focus down on one verse here. So Pilate presents Jesus. He offers the crowd the possibility of releasing him, but they say no, crucify him. And then they say this extraordinary thing, and again, this is something you only find in Matthew's Gospel. Verse 25, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." They have cried out for him to be killed. Blood, remember, representing death. "His death be on us and our children." Okay, so if in other words, if he turns out to be innocent, that's going to be on us. So they include themselves in this shedding of innocent blood. Now, we have to be really careful with this verse because it has been misused in the past, just as a bit of an aside. So it's been misused in terms of anti-Semitism, as an excuse to persecute Jewish people. This verse has been used to say, well, these are the people who called down a curse upon themselves, so let's curse them, right? That is a terrible, terrible misuse of this verse. I hope you can see that. Matthew himself, who was Jewish, would have been utterly horrified by that use of this verse. The point here is, it's not just a particular people, right? It's everyone. It's everyone. It's Jewish, it's Gentile, Pilate's there, the soldiers are there, the whole of humanity involved, implicated in denying the king and shedding innocent blood. The curse is well deserved. We should be feeling that at this point in the narrative. Right, then what happens though? Jesus is crucified. Okay, so this is one of the passages that we had read to us. Okay, 27, and what happens? And it's almost an aside, isn't it? So they, verse 32, they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink. Possibly that's because he realizes there is wine on it. And remember the promises made to his disciples. He's not going to drink wine again until he's with them in his kingdom. And they crucified him, verse 35. Again, verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. It's always kind of casually mentioned in passing, but it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? So this is the way that Jesus dies. And with the story of Judas in mind, there's a particular way that Matthew wants us to read this. Matthew has already reminded us of that verse from Deuteronomy, which talks about the one hung on a tree under God's curse, right? That wasn't so long ago in the narrative, right? So when again you see someone crucified, that is, hung on a tree, then you should make the same conclusion that this is someone dying under the curse of God. And indeed, that is the way that Jewish people interpreted this practice of crucifixion. Saying that a common practice when it comes to execution is to execute someone. You can do that various different ways. And then to hang them out for exposure. But the Romans were kind of a very, very efficient people, so they devised a method of doing that, combining both things together. So you would execute someone by hanging them for exposure, you know, two in one, right? It was a sort of big innovation in the execution business, right? A really efficient and ruthless way of executing someone to maximum effect. And it's a particularly shameful way of hanging someone out for exposure, maximum shame. I mean, gruesome, horrific. And there's loads of evidence at the time that the Jewish understanding was that this is exactly a kind of Deuteronomy 21 kind of situation. So if someone's crucified, that is very much connected to Deuteronomy 21. This is very much someone dying under the curse of God. One of the reasons why I think the Apostle Paul concluded, oh, he could not have been the Christ because he died under the curse of God. That's what crucifixion means. It's interesting, isn't it? So the chief priests ask for the body to be taken down before nighttime. It's the same idea as in Deuteronomy chapter 21. You get the body down before it can defile the land. They have Deuteronomy 21 in mind. All these things come together to reinforce this idea that Jesus is dying under the curse of God. And then again, when he actually dies, it's a very long, painful death, a death by crucifixion. Well, what happens? Chapter 27. Verse 45, the sixth hour, darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Darkness throughout the scriptures is a representative of the judgment of God, which again we can connect with the curse of God. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, all of the evidence here is pointed to someone dying under the curse of God. Now, loads has been said and loads has been written on this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most of all, people are wondering, well, what was Jesus experiencing or thinking at that point? So thinking about the kind of subjective experience of making that cry. And sometimes that leads people in somewhat unhelpful directions. And I've heard more than one person claim that what's going on here is some kind of rift in the Trinity, you know, between Father and Son or something like that, which is fairly overtly heretical, but that doesn't seem to stop people. That doesn't seem to be what's going on here, though. And in fact, the observation point is not an internal one. It's not an internal one. We're observing from the outside. What do we conclude from someone shouting out these words? These are the words of someone experiencing forsakenness from God. In other words, someone feeling like showing themselves to be and estranged from God. And that's, of course, what David expresses back in Psalm 22. The fact that it is a quotation from Psalm 22 is striking, isn't it? Because it's Jesus quoting David, Jesus quoting a human experience, someone feeling the weight of mortality. That's what he's feeling at that moment, the weight of mortality, forsaken by God in his human nature, if you want to think about it Trinitarianly or Christologically. That's the observation we get. That also sort of opens up a glimmer of hope, because we read on in Psalm 22, of course. It does end on a positive note. There's vindication at the end of Psalm 22. So that's one little hint of something positive. But again, the point is, the big point, it's just reinforcing a whole load of other things. This is someone dying under the curse of God. It's the sequence we should see building up. Curse on Peter, curse on Judas, curse on everyone else involved in shedding of innocent blood. Crowd brings itself into that curse. Everyone's under the curse. And then Jesus also under the curse, this time not for his own sins, because he's innocent. What should we conclude from that? That this is a curse-bearing death, a curse-bearing death. And it therefore has curse-related effects. This is these are the final verses we'll have a quick look at before we finish. So as Jesus dies, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Top to bottom there is significant, isn't it? It's something that's happening, if you like, from the heavens. Can see this as an act of God, if you like. Curtain temple torn from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. I think that, so the ESV translation there, I think it's probably right, thinking that the timing of the coming out of the tombs is maybe a little bit later, or that's hard to say for sure. But Matthew really wants us to read this here. So as the curse is borne by Jesus, this is one of the effects. One of two effects. The first of which is the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom. Now, you may have heard of all sorts of things said about the tearing of the curtain and what it signifies. I want to suggest to you, though, that it actually is probably more simple than you may have heard. It's just an act of judgment against the temple. It's as simple as that. The wrath of God is coming down. It's borne by Jesus for those who are his. And we'll see the effects of that, a sign of the effects of that in a moment. But for his enemies are outside that. The judgment of God has been brought forward in history to this particular moment and focused on this particular place in Palestine, onto Jesus. And it falls on him, but on his, and that means that he's experiencing a curse-bearing death, but not for his enemies, not for those who are opposed to him. And so the temple is judged. So what should we conclude from the tearing of this curtain? It means that the temple can no longer function as God's house. It means, even more specifically, the Lord in that inner space is not there. So if you're at the temple and the curtain was split from you and you observed this, what would you conclude as you peered into the inner space? You would conclude, well, the Lord isn't there. And that's right. He's left the temple, as it were, just as he does back in the book of Ezekiel. Judgment has happened upon the temple. Judgment has been removed, though, from the saints. The saints, these are the holy ones. The holy ones of God, those who have remained actually faithful and devoted to God despite all the wickedness happening around them. What happens to them? They are raised and they come out of the tombs after the resurrection. They go into the holy city and appear to many. Okay. Well, I'll talk a little bit more about this after the break. But what have we got? We've got falling wrath. Falling wrath, a lot of it focused upon the Lord Jesus who bears it. And it's his judgment brought forward. If it doesn't fall on Jesus, it falls on those who are his enemies. But on those who are his, the curse is lifted. So just going back to what I was talking about earlier, and then we'll stop. This helps us, I think, to get our emotions kind of in good order. We see all humanity under the curse. We should be horrified by the state of humanity and horrified by ourselves caught up in it. So that's the point of conviction, isn't it? So easy to be like Peter. How easy to be like that? That could so easily be us. We can be pretty certain, can't we, that had we been back there, this would have been us too. That's the horror and conviction of what's going on. But then God dramatically intervenes in Jesus. Now, this is what the centurion finally believes. This is a work of God. This is the Son of God. And Jesus dies a curse-bearing death. He dies it for some, not for everyone. There's still judgment coming to those who are apart from Jesus or opposed to Jesus. What's the emotion associated with that? I guess it should be a kind of reverent fear of the reality of judgment, the reality of the wrath of God coming against those who are his enemies, for whom there is no atonement. But the saints, the holy ones, have the curse lifted, shown here in their kind of surprise resuscitation. Life is brought forward. And we'll pick up on that point when we finish after the break. But for the moment, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary narrative. We thank you for how it shows us the true state of humanity. We thank you for the way it shows the Lord Jesus, who is indeed divine Son and true King. We thank you for the way it shows his determination to go through on something quite extraordinary, to bear the curse that we deserved. Help us to wonder at that even more deeply. Help us to understand, therefore, what he has done more clearly. And help us, therefore, to be those who want to talk about this and who talk about it in a way that makes good sense. And we ask for your help in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.